So this chapter might be a little bit just like the details that do they really need to be here? And the answer is absolutely. God gave us this to let us know where we came from, where the nations came from, and what we have here beginning in chapter 10 is the Table of Nations. That's what it is called by the scholars for hundreds of years. But we're going to do both chapter 10 and 11, and I think we're going to learn a lot of interesting things and important things. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for giving us your word. We want to thank you for the glorious things you've done in our lives, and pray that you continue to work in us and that you would continue to give us a hunger for you, that your light would shine in and through us, and that we would be after your heart always. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you as this world spins out of control. Help us to trust in you, Lord, knowing that your word says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Lord, remind us of that. And we thank you, Lord, that you win in the end. And so for tonight, as we open up your word and consider these things, pray you'd speak to us. So fill us with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Noah got out of the ark. He and his sons and their wives, and the Lord started over with them. And in that, we know that over the course of some years, Noah planted a vineyard and drank the wine from that vineyard, got drunk, and his son Ham thought it was a funny thing, and he shamelessly broadcast it to everybody. But the other brothers, Shem and Japheth, backed in on their dad as dad was all drunk and naked in the tent, and they covered him up. And then came the curse to Ham's son, Canaan. And we see that in the last chapter, in chapter 9. And so, since we saw the prophecy spoken of the families of Shem, Japheth, and Ham, now we're going to get into some of the details of that. Again, this is called the Table of Nations. It says, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. As we look at this, we're going to look at just a few of the family lines, but only a few of them. They had many sons, and many of their sons had many sons. But we get to see how the world became populated. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, I like that name, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. By the way, this is, we started with Japheth, verses 2 through 5 is Japheth. Verses 6 through 20, we see the descendants of Ham. And verses 7 through 12, of that 6 through 20, we see the descendants of Cush, who are the son of Ham. And then 21 through 31, we see the descendants of Shem. But as we read the Bible, this is giving us a lot of information, a lot of families. And then when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see what took place in the middle of all this. As it says here in verse 5, that they were separated into their lands. Well, that doesn't happen until chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. So we see familiar names. We see Gog. We see Magog, we see Gomer, and we get to know them in Ezekiel chapter 38. as those from the north who come and attack Israel. And it has yet to happen. These are the things that are going to bring on the last days. And tonight, actually, we're going to be speaking about the last days, the coming of the Lord, because that's really what all of this points to, believe it or not. And we'll see it as we go. You know what? Let's do this real quick so we can get done with this. Can we have that really cool PowerPoint presentation? I don't do PowerPoint. Uh-oh, there it goes. Hey, look at that. Can you tell what that is at all? This is good because what it does, it shows us all of the areas that these families went to, according to the scriptures. And in the areas where, and you see the descendants of Shem in the purple, the descendants of Ham in the orange, and descendants of Japheth in the green. And so we see the population of the world, and then where it spread out from there. And if you're at all interested in that kind of stuff, just let me know, and we'll get you, some kind of hard copy of that. But that's the, you know what, that's just the easiest way for me to show you. Just get a visual, because I can say, and these people went that way, and these people went that way, and those people went that way. But it's just, it's easier to see it on a map. And they all went out from there. And so, so that's the depths of the slideshow tonight. That's all you get. Sorry. So can we be done with that? All right. I did that so I wouldn't have to get into the details of all of this. But so the people of Japheth were mostly to the north, and they were would be the Europeans. Then, as we get on to verse 6 through 20, dealing with the descendants of Ham, and we have Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And they all went south. As you have a visual of that map still in your mind and haven't memorized, they went to Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. Now the sons of Cush, now we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca, and the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And people, so everybody knew this guy, and they spoke of him in this manner. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land, Shinar is in the current day Iraq. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. Okay. Nimrod is obviously the character that God wants us to see here. The name Nimrod, who is a descendant of Cush, was the first, what people would consider to be the first king or world ruler as far as the known world. His name, Nimrod, means we shall rebel. Now, what's confusing about this, it looks like he is a pretty good guy there in verse 8 and 9. Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Like, you know, of course, everybody was a hunter after chapter 9, right? And that's why the animals are so nervous. And so Nimrod obviously was good at it. If we just go ahead and look at this in the English here and see what we see. But many people believe that what is meant here is that he was a hunter of men. And it wasn't before the Lord, but rather against the Lord. The Hebrew word panim is, and certainly I didn't say that correctly. I don't know how to speak Hebrew, but I can read it in the concordance. But it is a long definition which means before, but also can mean against or up against or next to or with. It could mean so many different things. And so many times in the translating of the Hebrew language, context will determine what a word would mean, just as even in English, context determines what many of our words means. Our words mean. So, this could actually be that this was a mighty hunter of men who was against the Lord. His name alone, we shall rebel. But by the way, I'm not just going to look at this and tell you it doesn't mean what it says, not without some evidence. The Jerusalem Targum says this about Nimrod. The Targum, by the way, is the commentary of the Jews, which the rabbis had put together. And so this is what the rabbi said about Nimrod. He was mighty in hunting or in prey and in sin before God. For he was a hunter of the children of men in their languages. And he said unto them, depart from the religion of Shem and cleave to the institutes of Nimrod. Now the Targum of Jonathan, it's called the Targum of Jonathan ben Uziel, it says this, from the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellions against the Lord. All right, so according to the Jews from long ago, Nimrod was trouble. But there's more. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived in the time of Christ, says, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it were through this means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. Think about that. He would be revenged on God if he should have a mind, if God should have a mind to drown the world again. That, you know, Nimrod's going to get him back. People with their fists shaking at Almighty God. I love that. For that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Which, you know, Josephus kind of already stole my thunder for later in the study. And that is that Nimrod was the guy in the land of Shinar that when we get to chapter 11 was the leader of the building of the Tower of Babel. Now, and we'll get there. So hold that thought. Now, this is Josephus still talking, okay? Now, the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great that it was so strongly built, and it was so strongly built that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It's like the pyramids, you see. It was just way wide at the bottom, just kind of came up. I lost my place. The thickness was so great it was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar made of bitumen, but it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages and causing that through the multitude of those languages they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon, because of the confusion of the language which they readily understood before. For the Hebrews mean by the word Babel confusion. Okay, so as Josephus went on to chapter 11 before I'm ready to, we'll get back to that in a second. Now, you can look at the Jewish writings of Nimrod and see these things about him and conclude that he was a very, very bad man against God. But it wasn't just in the Hebrew writing. You can find it throughout the Arabic world, the Greek world, and then there's also many legends concerning this Nimrod. But let me read to you according to an early Arabic work regarding Nimrod. Nimrod saw in the sky a piece of black cloth and a crown. He called upon Sasan, the weaver, and commanded him to make a crown like it, which he set jewels on and wore. He was allegedly the first king to wear a crown. For this reason, people who knew nothing about it said that a crown came down to him from heaven. Later, the book describes how Nimrod established fire worship and idolatry, and then received instruction in divination for 3 years from Boanerges, I can't read that guy's name, the fourth son of Noah. And so, Nimrod was world famous as a world leader, and he was a godless world leader. His kingdom consisted of some infamous places. Well, Babel, of course, which means confusion, which would become Babylon. Babylon doesn't get very good press in the scriptures, especially as we get on to the end of things and you read in chapter 18 of Revelation that Babylon will be destroyed. And when I say that, that's another subject really altogether, because Babylon, the location of Babylon itself, I don't believe is what is being spoken of in Revelation chapter 18, but Babylon always represented the world's systems. And so what will be destroyed in the end during the tribulation is the world religions and the world systems. And you'll read that in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. So, also, hey, he was in Assyria. He went to Assyria there in verse 11, and he built Nineveh. We know about Nineveh. That's where Jonah was called to go. But these people were the worst of the worst, the Assyrians. And it was called that great city in Jonah. They were violent, and the people were not very bright. It says in Jonah chapter 4 that 120,000 of these people, they can't tell their right hand from their left. And so, thank you, Nimrod, for your great people. And so, that's Nimrod. We are going to revisit him in a little bit here tonight. Let's go on. Verse 13. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamin, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathruzim, and Kazluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Okay, that's pretty simple. We know the Philistines were the arch enemy of the Jews. They're in the land of Canaan, and during the times of King Saul and King David primarily. And so that was the descendants of Mizraim, who was a son of Ham. Then, verse 15, now we get to the Canaanites. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Okay, so what we have here are really the borders of what we now know of as Israel. That's where the Canaanites were. That is the promised land. The Canaanites were, as we saw in chapter 9, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And Canaan will be Shem's servant. Canaan will be Japheth's servant. And what took place is when Israel would go into the promised land. They would dispossess the Canaanites, and they were to wipe them out, but the Israelites weren't very good at wiping them out. And what took place then were that many of the Canaanites end up being water carriers and woodcutters for the Israelites. And so just as it was prophesied, so it happened. But we know what happened to them in the long run anyway. There's no such thing as Canaanites today. They are extinct. There's no such thing as them at all. And so there they go. Verse 21, now we get on to Shem's kids. And it will be through the line of Shem that the Bible deals with. And I'll tell you why in a second. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad, I like their names better than Mizraim's kids. Easier to say. The sons of Aram were Uz and Mash. Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now this business of in his days the earth was divided, this tells me that Peleg was alive and around, and it was, you know, during his strength that the Tower of Babel took place, and God then divided the world. Some people say that this speaks of what a lot of science tells you of this planet, that there used to be one big giant piece of land. They show us this theory in oceanography class I took in college class years ago. And it's this theory called this thing called Pangaea or Gondwana land. I can't even say it. And that through the tectonic displacements and such, they parted over the course of zillions and zillions of years. And so some people say that it happened during the days of Peleg. Well, I don't buy that. I just think that this speaks of the Tower of Babel. Again, context. We're moving forward to learn about the Tower of Babel, and we're going to connect Nimrod to all of that. And so, anyway, where are we? His days the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, that guy, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. And so as they went east, and I've heard some say that these, many of them, made up not just the Middle East, but then would go off into the Far East. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages and their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, from the nations, and from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Okay. Shem. The reason we have to do with Shem now is because it would be through Shem that we would, well, all the way through Shem would come our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was a descendant of Shem. He was a descendant of Eber. In fact, Eber, the grandson of Shem, is where we get the term Hebrews. And so we call them the Hebrews. It comes from the word, the name Eber. but it splits off here at Joktan at verse 26, right? Jesus did not come through Joktan's line. He came through Peleg's line. So what I'd like to do right now is skip over to chapter 11 and look at verse 10. And follow along with me. We'll get this and then we'll get to the fun. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Remember, they're living the 800 and 900 years, 975 years before the flood. And now this guy lives 500 years. And as we go through this, we're going to see their lifespans getting shorter and shorter. And we learn later in the scriptures that, you know, that our average lifespan would become about 70 years and 80 if we're lucky. That's what it's, now I know some of you go, hey, wait a minute. Some people live 100. I don't know. I'd like to be done at around 70. I know a lot of comments out there. We feel funny. You start getting older. I mean, I ran from the Star Center, right? I get on the treadmill and then we're done. And then I run home from Star Center. You know, that's about, about 6 houses worth of running. But it's so funny. It's like, while I was running today, I was just thinking to myself, like, I don't like this like I used to when I was young, you know? And you think, wow, I'm deteriorating. That's what's happening to me. I'm not going to get stronger. Oh, I can get stronger than I am now, but I'll never be as strong as I was when I was 30. Face it, we're only talking the truth here. Let's not try to pretend. You start seeing those pictures on the internet of some, you know, 30-year-old lady all buff like this, and it says she's 75, and you can look like this too. No, you can't. It's a lie. So, you used to be able to live on this planet for a long time. There were less problems in the atmosphere, and there were a lot of less problems in so many ways. But let's go on. You asked and I told you. After Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. And he begot Salah. Arphaxad lived 400 years and 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And so here he is. And after he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. And this is where now we get into Peleg's line so that we can get all the way to Abram. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And so, see, they're not lasting very long anymore. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, Terah lived 70 years and he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram is where we were aiming all along for all of this, because it will be Abram whom God chooses to begin this process of salvation. Understand something in the creation of this world. He knows everything from beginning to end. He knew what man would do. He knew that man would fail. And he already had a plan in mind, obviously. Understanding, as you read in 1 John, that God is love. And God created man in order to have a love relationship with him. But he gave man a free will in order that man would have that choice to love. Because without choice, there is no love. You know, I can program my computer to say, I love you, Kevin. And, you know, every day I go to the computer and I turn that baby on. He says, I love you, Kevin. Oh, that's awesome, Mr. Computer. Well, that's not awesome at all. I made it love me. And so God did not make Adam and Eve love him. He gave them a choice as he put the tree in. But with all of this, God did this in order that he would demonstrate his love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And there's no greater love than the King of the universe, the creator of all things, to give himself up completely for a bunch of people who could really care less about him. That is some kind of love. And so, that, by the way, is what the whole Bible is about. And so now, as we get through the beginnings of things, we're going to get into the beginning of God setting in motion this salvation, this love. And he's going to start with Abram. And that's why he took this line here. You notice a bunch of these guys, they had sons and daughters, and then we don't even know their names, and they went off and made more people. You know, God doesn't tell us everybody's name. It only feels like it does, right? Because there's a lot of names in the Bible. But this only deals, at this point, going through Abraham's family. Then we're going to deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from there, we see God's plan being played out perfectly. Obviously, perfectly. So, that is the line of Shem going all the way to Abram, whom God would choose. And now, back to our story, Genesis chapter 11. Now, back to verse 1 now of chapter 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Okay. Now, we know Nimrod's in on this, because it's there in Shinar, the plain of Shinar, where we find Babel, and we see in verse 10 of the previous chapter that that's what the beginning of his kingdom was, of Nimrod's kingdom. So we know that Nimrod led that expedition. But what is amazing is that, from the very beginning, man was supposed to populate the world. But it seemed like they didn't really want to go populating the whole world. And they just kind of stuck around together like 5-year-olds playing soccer. And you see 5-year-olds playing soccer, right? I mean, it's like they call it the beehive effect. It's like they're all just one big group of little kids just running around after the ball, and nobody's spread out anywhere. And it's just this. And that's what the world looked like following Nimrod around. And having one language, one speech, and there it was. And so here they are following Nimrod, just as the historical accounts said from even Josephus and from the Targum. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." This is motivated by fear. I don't know what they thought, they would be scattered abroad. All we have is the text here, and we can only speculate on what they're really thinking. But the question is, why a tower? What would be the purpose of this tower? Some people believe that it was a way to reach God. As you get into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll see that the pagans would have high places. That is, that in different cities there would be some hills or some mountainous regions, and you could go to these places where they would build an altar. You see, the higher they were, the closer they were to God. And they believed that for the gods that they were worshiping, the higher you were. I mean, you were closer. And so some people believe that that's what this tower was about. they could get closer and closer to God. Well, I don't believe that was it at all. Knowing what we know about Nimrod, knowing what we know about people, this was unity. Humanism style. This was humanistic unity. And that is that, you know, hey, we're all good, we're all one, we all, let's get together, let's do this. And so they take these bricks. Now, this is, you know, they make these bricks very strong by firing them. And the asphalt for mortar, this is exactly, the word here is pitch, the Hebrew word. And just as Josephus had said, they were using it as waterproofing. They had a big old tower, and they were waterproofing the tower. Well, obviously, just as Josephus had said, that Nimrod was going to fight against God. He said, look, it's pretty messed up. You all know our history. And we are serving some, you know, a God who is not very patient. And if we do what we believe in our hearts we want to do, chances are he'll probably flood the place out again. But I've got a plan. We're going to foil God. We're going to God-proof ourselves. So I think that there are many people in this world who think they can God-proof themselves actually, I've got some ideas, and we're going to save them for a little later. We're going to get there. So what does God think about that? Now, first of all, if I was God, I would say, yeah, whatever, go for it. Go for it. You guys are so silly. You're so silly. You know. And yet God, verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. By the way, he came down. You know, no matter how high we have ascended, in this case, say, industrially, no matter how high we have ascended intellectually, no matter how high we believe we've ascended morally, socially, whatever it is, in our great ascension and our great thoughts of ourselves and how awesome we are, no matter how high you get, God still has to come down to check it out. He has to come down. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But it's not like he's just a foot higher. It's infinite. It's forever higher. There's no way. And so here they are. They're thinking great things of themselves. We're a unit. We're going to do this. We can be a people who can live on our own. Who needs God anyway? Let's build the tower. We're going to get way up there. And God looks down and he sees the way you and I look down and see an ant. And in verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Question, did God lose control of his creation? I mean, so here he is going, oh, wow, look at this. I mean, Well, no, God did not lose control. I mean, remember, God allows us to do what we want. And today, if the world had one language and one heart, and that heart is not God's heart, then this is the kind of stuff we would do. Look, they want to make a name for themselves. That is all glory and honor to me. And I'll be charitable. All glory and honor to us. Make a name for themselves, God-proof themselves. And it seems that God is threatened. I mean, really, look at verse 6. Just look at what it says. It looks like God's threatened by all of this. Oh, no. Now they can't be stopped. They're going to succeed in anything. Well, what's wrong with that, God? What's wrong if they succeed in anything? I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, this is what's wrong with if man can succeed in anything. I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Because of our sinfulness, because of our nature, our choices will be bad. We will succeed in bad things. We will succeed in foolish things. Or say we did have good choices. Well, our united sinfulness would destroy whatever we put our minds to. You could start out good, but our wickedness will tear it apart. I mean, look at the United States government, for heaven's sake. You know, here we escape England, we let, you know, the tyranny of that government, and we said, we're going to do this ourselves. We're going to let the people just be people. You know, a mere 200 years later. Why? Because they wanted to do something right, but it's a bunch of sinful people getting together to try to make it happen. And what happens? Disaster. I mean, okay, what if, say, a group of toddlers got together? They all united, all the toddlers of the world united. And they had one language. Well, certainly they all do have one language, don't they? And they overran the UN. They overran the White House. And they took it over. Boy, that would be a good thing. But say that was, it would appear to be a good thing, actually. But the reality of the matter would be that now you have toddlers running everything. Who's going to change their diapers? Who's going to take care of the... Nobody! They're just going to say, we're going to treat this like we are just a bunch of toddlers. Well, if man gets all together without God, does what man wants to do, we're going to handle it like a bunch of sinners. And God loves you too much for that. He loves the world too much for that. And so as he sees it, he goes, oh man, these guys get together, they'll do anything. And God says, I can't have that. And that's really his love. I'll tell you what, even now, you know, with our free will on this planet, without unity on this planet, right? We've made a mess of this place. Made a horrible mess of it. And here's a fact. No matter what the last movie you watched told you, God has very little faith in man. Fact. God has very little faith in man. That's a real heavy line in Count of Monte Cristo, you know. When Dantes, who would become the Count of Monte Cristo, says to the priest, he says, I don't believe in God. And the priest looks at him and says, that's okay, because God believes in you. You know, and we watch, I go, that's right. God believes in me. I can do anything. Guys, don't get your theology from movies, okay? But that thought, though, is attractive to us. Because we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel like we can do something, we get something done. But look again, look at our lives and look at the things we've done, where we've knocked our noggins, where we've fallen down, where we've hurt others, where we've hurt ourselves. Fact is, without God, we don't do well at all. And so, when He does get a hold of us, though, I'll tell you what, you can do anything. You can do anything God puts His mind to for you. That our faith would not be in ourselves, that our faith would not be in our own strength, but our faith would be in God and God alone. That's what God wants for us. Because it's the best. And He should know He made us. That's the best. And so, all right, so He's going, wow, look at this. They're going to do whatever they want to do. And that's not good, you know. So, verse 7, come, let us go down. I love this. We're back to chapter 1 of Genesis again, aren't we? Let us go down. Well, wait, who's us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. Let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You know, God will never be powerless to man's godless successes. You know, God will never stand by powerless. And God will never support a unity that keeps Him out of the loop. And notice what He does to them. He scatters them. Look at verse 4. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that didn't work, did it? God physically relocated them. As He also messed up their language. That's just pretty funny. You know, there they are building, you know. One guy says, hand me another brick. And the other guy says, no entiendo nada. What? And then they're standing there, staring at them. Now, I've just had experience with this last 2 weeks, you know. I'm just talking to people. I know, you know, 30 words in Spanish. And I say them very well. And because of that, then they'll just talk to me. They'll rattle up all kinds of stuff. I go, no, I don't get it at all. And so if you spend 2 weeks in Peru not knowing the language, you will be confused. Imagine suddenly all of us with all different languages. Now what are we going to do? How are we going to get anything done? But then God didn't just mess up their language. Then He just, you know... relocated them. How He did it? You had Star Trek? I don't know. And there they were. I don't know. It doesn't say. But if you say, well, God, that's just kind of ridiculous. Well, if God created the heavens and the earth, I think that would be harder than relocating somebody. So if He can do that, He can do anything. Now, let me tell you about this Tower of Babel. Do you realize something? That ever since this day, the world has been trying to get back to the tower. The world has put all of its efforts in making their way back. You see, even today, I think mostly today, because I think it is so obvious, you know, as in, you know, Bush was president, he came up with this thing, we have a new world order. And this new world order, and we have the United Nations as well. We have a planet where we are trying to, well, to get along, to be one. And what is in the way of this world getting along? You know, you say, well, it's all the wars, it's all the sin and all that. Yeah. Well, no, the real problem is Christians. Because Christians are not going to unify themselves with the world on the world's terms. And because of that, Christians are not going to involve themselves in the rebuilding of that tower. Now, man has proposed to get this whole world together as one. You know, oh my goodness, I was 10, 8, 9, 10 years old, you know, and the Coke commercials, come on. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. And we got perfect harmony over the world, world peace. And then in the 80s, we are the world. I still get nauseous when I hear that song. And it's like, you know, and that's what everybody wants, because really we want to get along. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get along. But the world wants to get along on its own terms. They don't want to get along on God's terms. Now, the bad news for getting back to the tower is that this world will succeed for a time. See, the Tower of Babel didn't get completed. It was not completed. God simply saw it, and they were building it, and he said, no, you're not going to complete this tower. And so he scattered them. It was mercy that he scattered them. But the new tower will be completed, and it is going to cost the lives of those who trusted in it. You see, the first tower was built under the headship of Nimrod. The final tower will be that of Antichrist. You see, Nimrod was the first type of Antichrist. We see many types of Antichrist throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And Nimrod would be the first. You know, man has always dreamed of a perfect society. I mean, like I said, we don't like all of this turmoil. We don't like the wars. We don't want war. It's ugly. It's horrible. But in all of this, as you look at verse 3, come, let's make bricks, let's make mortar. They said to one another, let's do this. You know, that let's all get together. Let's agree to work on this together. But again, as I said earlier, they have to exclude God in order to pull it off. You know, today we are approaching one language. You know what? And isn't it great? I think that one language is like English. Everybody learns English. That's the next language everybody learns. I'm glad. Makes it easy on me. But I think there's another language that is already universal. It's made up of little ones and zeros. For those of you who don't know, that's a binary code. That's for computers. All the information in computers. And computer technology is helping the world solve the communication problems that God caused. God says, nope, you're not going to communicate with these. Well, now, it's taken a few thousand years. And now we have our little things. You know what it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, regarding the last days? Knowledge will increase. Knowledge will increase. Talk about knowledge increasing. In the last 100 years, last 120 years, do you realize 120 years ago, everybody was being pulled around by horses and buggies? I think about my grandmother, you know. I was thinking that when I was in high school, you know, we brought her to the airport so she could go home. And she got on an airplane, but she remembers when there weren't any cars. To watch that all take place within her lifetime, when all of the, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 years beforehand, technology didn't go anywhere. And then suddenly, it exploded. Knowledge will increase. So in the last 100 years, you know, radio, TV. I remember my dad talking about when TV came around, and his friends were saying, "Hey, you know how radio works? Well, they're doing it with pictures now, and you could actually watch something. They send it over the air, and you watch it on the." And my dad thought the guy was joking with them. And with the inception of TV, and then, of course, what now we have, which is only 5,000 times worse than television, and that's our little devices. It makes a way where you can be with your family and ignore them at the same time. And we've slowly changed from personal to impersonal communication. To where now a great deal of our information and our social life and everything happens in on a screen.
Yes, Master.
You know, banks, ATMs, all of that. You used to go to the bank and you wait in line and you go and you talk to a teller and she gives you your money and all of that. And now you can just go to your ATM machine, or, you know, and they're actually working toward a cashless society, because cash is a pain. And if you just do it, and you could buy something on Amazon, and nobody ever sees any money changing hands. You just do it on, you know, you put in your number, they take your money, and then you get stuff. Revelation chapter 13 speaks of the beast, the Antichrist, who will implement a money system where everybody gets a number. Like, and you know, we boy, I tell you, the Christians, you know, blew a gasket when Social Security numbers were doled out in the United States, because the Christians believed that was the number of the beast. Well, it wasn't the number of the beast, but it certainly was getting you used to it. Getting you used to be associated with a number. And so now we have lots of numbers, don't we? Everybody's got a number. You got your bank numbers. You got your Social Security number. Everybody's got a number. Well, Antichrist is going to put sixes on you. It's going to be on you. On your head or on your hand. What we now know is little microchips are getting smaller and smaller every year, and they're sticking them in your pets and sticking them in some people, telling you that this is a great idea. Because, I mean, really, okay. You know what? If you have your wallet and it's got cash in there, somebody could roll you and take your money. But if all of your information and all of your money was in some cyber world out there, and it's in your hand or on your arm, nobody can rip you off. The only way they could is to knock you out and chop your arm off and bring your arm with them, you know. And go to the store and pretend. Says, "All right, scan your hand." And you can only use it for 2 or 3 days before it starts to smell. So, with this, it's very practical. It's extremely practical. And the world will see it as extremely practical. Oh. And that's the clincher there. I read that the number of transistors in a microchip has doubled every 18 months since 1965. I mean, I just bought $15. I bought this little thing, holds 64 gigabytes of information. For $15, you just stick it in your computer, it's got gigabytes. My first computer had a 128 megabyte hard drive. Boy, I could put stuff on that. But you see, it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller with more and more and more information. So the technology is here. It's now exactly what the Bible said it would be. By the way, you know what is amazing to me? Is that 100 years ago, Christians, and in many people in the United States 100 years ago were believers. They saw that somehow there was going to be numbers on everybody, and they believed it, even though there was no evidence whatsoever that that could even be possible. But today, people say you're crazy for thinking that the Bible is real, that the Bible is true, when all of the technology is in place to do exactly as the Bible said would happen. Talk about hardness of heart. Talk about blindness. So, anyway. So what about this 666? It's the number of man. It's the number of incompleteness. It speaks of being incomplete. And somehow, some way, you know, the numbers everybody is given will have to... will have some sort of relation to 666. Which I told you about that time I was at a store in town. I won't tell you what store, lest it, you know, you go there and try to find out who it was. But, you know, I got my snacks, got my chips, got my seeds, and got my soda and all my stuff getting ready to go. And then she looked at me, she said, "You need anything else?" "No, this is it." She said, "Are you sure?" I've never had anybody hard sell me at, you know, one of these markets. I said, "No, I'm good." And she goes, "Look." And then my total came up to 666. I had the devil's food, you know. And it's like, I go, "No, I'm good. I'm good." She said, that's a bad number. I said, you know what the Bible says about the number 666? What? It's not the number of the devil. It's the number of man. It's the number of man. And, you know, it's not like anything evil is going to happen when you see the number 666. And it's not like the devil has finally got a foothold. If you see the number 666, it only is 666. It just describes the nature of man, and it is incomplete. And when Antichrist stamps that number on everybody, it's that those who take that number are just going to be in agreement. I like being incomplete. I want to be all about humanism, all about man's the good way, the way. Anyway, she didn't like me talking to her like that. So I would say that this Tower of Babel is being definitely being erected these days. And one day it'll be complete. And we're going to meet Nimrod. Christians aren't going to meet Nimrod. If you've met the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have to worry about meeting Antichrist. He's not your problem. He's the world's problem. But the world's going to love him, sort of like they love these presidential candidates. It's like, you know, here's a guy in a sheep suit. You see zippers all over it. But people go, "Oh, he's a sheep like me." No, he's going to eat you. Or she's going to eat you. One of them people going to eat you. But certainly, as with every world leader, it's been like just getting closer and closer to just to anesthetizing the people to where when Antichrist shows up, he will be the answer in their hearts. They will love him. They will love him. He will be the answer. And so today we go about using pitch. We waterproof ourselves. My favorite way of God-proofing today is what they've been doing in the Los Angeles area. I think they did it in the San Francisco area too, and that is earthquake retrofitting. That's my favorite thing in the world, earthquake retrofitting. They rebuild the bridges and things so that it could withstand a 10.0 earthquake. That'll stop God. Like God can't do a 10.1. It is just amazing the things that we think are going to stop God and protect ourselves. We're not going to get out of this place alive. Just the blindness of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, this is Paul talking, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And you know, I started thinking about this business of the God of this age. We talk about the devil himself would be the God of this world, the God of this age. But forget that. There are other gods of this age that blind us. And that is, well, as I said, humanism. That is a god of this age. Another god of this age, money, right? People would be blinded by money. People would be blinded by personal success. People would be blinded by all kinds of strange religions. They can't see Jesus, though he'd be right in front of you. You know, and it is an amazing thing, spiritual blindness. It's like the cat in the kitchen. You throw a piece of tuna out in the middle of the kitchen floor, and the cat's just looking at you. Where's the tuna? Where's the tuna? I said, I just threw it in the floor. And the cat says, where's the tuna? Where's the tuna? And you say, it's over there. It's over there. It's over there. It's over there. And the kitty's kind of following your finger over there. And then you go there, right there. And then the kitty looks up and says, where's the tuna? Where's the tuna? And then finally you grab the cat by the head and you put the cat and you shove the cat's nose in the tuna. Kitty's got tuna hanging off his nose. And he looks at you and says, well, but where's the tuna? And that's what spiritual blindness is like. The blooming obvious. Right there before the very eyes of the world. And they're going, no, I don't see it. What are you weird? Why do you believe in fairy tales? Wow. It's an amazing thing. Now, what do we do with this? Now, some Christians, you know, they're on the lookout for Antichrist or worried about the number. I'm afraid, Kevin, I got a problem. What's the problem? I think I took the number of the beast already. No. It's not about a number. It's about your heart. Because you see, when the number comes, it's only going to be the label of what was already in your heart. And you know, the people of this world who love this world, who are all about this world, they got that incomplete 666 on their heart already. And so there's going to be a number put on them, a mark put on them. Even as we read in Ezekiel, as God sent out the angels with the inkhorn, and he says, mark the ones who fear my name. And God marks those who belong to him, puts little sevens on them, you see. And that is the number of completion, number of perfection. So God marks those who are his own. And we who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we're marked by the Holy Spirit of God. We have his Holy Spirit living in us. And so don't worry about whether you got a number written on you. Worry about what number's in your heart. That's what matters. And so, and then we did 10 through 26 already, and now we go to verse 27. This is the genealogy of Tira. And now remember, Tira came all the way down the line from Peleg. Tira begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. We're going to talk about Lot, too, coming up in a few weeks. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Okay, and that, go ahead and file that away for next week, okay? And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, this is really just prep for the next chapter. I'm not going to really say much about this. In fact, you have to read it about 20 times to find out the theory of relativity here. There, you know, how they're all related to each other and how, you know, who each one is and all of that. But this is where we meet Abram. And as we learn through all of this, and we're going to learn as we go on through Genesis, is here's a fact. Everyone comes from a weird family. And so in God's choosing of Abram, you know, Abram came from a weird family. You see, Terah served other gods in Haran. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So Terah, having served other gods, on his way to Canaan, but he stops in a place called Haran, and it certainly was named after Haran, his son, who had died. And it was there he waited. But as we read on and we get into chapter 12, you're going to notice that it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country." And so the word could very well have gone to Terah as well, or it just went to Abram and Terah went with them, but they all stopped in Haran and they waited for Terah to die. And so often, some God, you know, God wants to do something with you. He's got a plan for you, but instead you're taking the scenic route. You know, I just don't believe that stopping in Haran was a part of God's plan. And again, we'll get this as we go on next week. But we often take the scenic route to what God wants in our lives. You know, due to our own sentiment, you know, our own pains, our own emotions, the way we view things. And so God says something and we'll just kind of go halfway at it. And as we go halfway at it, you don't realize something. You might be holding somebody else back. And I think Terah was holding his son Abram back from what Abram had to do. And that was to move on to the land of Canaan. And we will continue this story another day. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us how it is. I thank you, Lord, that you see the beginning and you see the end. And I want to thank you for your son, Jesus. How incredible it is. He died for us, washed us clean. And Lord, by believing in you, knowing that we are taken care of, may we set our sights on you. May you give us a heart for you. And Lord, the parts of us got Babylon hanging all over us like leeches. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize, identify these things, and cut ourselves off from them. That we would desire you more than anything. And while we're still waiting for you to return, give us a heart for others. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.